Well, it really is a grace and a privilege to be able to gather tonight remotely and to open God's Word. I've got my Bible open to the middle of the book of Jeremiah. And if you have a Bible with you, I'm going to encourage you to be making your way to Jeremiah chapter 29, which is where we'll spend our time, a lot of our time tonight, actually, chapters 28 and 29, in this text. I don't know if you feel this way, but I have to say that with every passing week, it is becoming more and more precious and valuable to have times like this, where we gather as a group of God's people, even if it's not here physically, but we get to gather together as a group of God's people and celebrate the unity that God has given us. I think we're no strangers to the fact that with every passing week, it seems like we're finding a lot of things as a nation to argue about and to quarrel about. And so with that as our backdrop, I really feel like it should make us that much more appreciative of the unity that we find in Christ. To be able to be a part of something where so many of the things that we get caught up in as a culture, so many of the things that we allow to come between us or to cause divisions or animosity are things that we can put to the side in order to focus on the things that truly have lasting, eternal value. So I'm really grateful for that. I'm grateful that you're a part of this tonight, stream this morning. You probably heard Scott say something about how much he was looking forward to this lesson. He had some really kind things to say about it. I feel like I should say something about that. Not just because it was really gracious of him to say those things, but also because, like, so many of you have commented in light of that about how much you're looking forward to this lesson. And I gotta say, I think I've felt more pressure in the last few hours about preaching a sermon than I was really nervous at first about that, but then I realized that actually Scott's credibility is what's on the line here, not mine. So I'll just let that be what it is, and I'm excited we're gonna have to open the Word tonight and look at some things that come from a time and a place obviously far removed from ours, but I think in so many ways, as we look at these scenes in Jeremiah chapters 27, 28, and 29, we're going to see some things that are going to sound very familiar to us, and hopefully will give us a great deal of help as we try to figure out how to live in godly ways in a time where that can sometimes, where that can be very challenging. All right, let me give you some of the backdrop here that's going to lead us into Jeremiah 29. And to do that, I want to start with a little bit of very brief history and set the scene here, or set the year here, for what we're going to read here shortly in Jeremiah chapters 28 and 29. The setting of this, the backdrop of this, is that around 597 BC, Babylon is in the middle of this process of taking captive the kingdom of Judah. And in 597 BC, the second of three waves of captives are taken from Jerusalem back to Babylon by King Nebuchadnezzar. Included in that wave, that second wave of captives, would have been Ezekiel the prophet and the king of Judah at the time, a man named Jeconiah. You'll also see him referred to in a couple of other ways in scripture. Sometimes he's called Coniah. Sometimes he's called Jehoiakim. And we'll see some of those, depending on your translation, you may see those names come up. Jeconiah is deposed by Nebuchadnezzar. He's taken captive. He and a lot of his royal house and a lot of his family, a lot of the Jewish nobles are taken back, or taken out of Jerusalem, captive to Babylon. And a man named Zedekiah is basically installed by Nebuchadnezzar as the de facto king in Jerusalem. He's really kind of reigning as a puppet king for the time being. Zedekiah is going to reign for about 11 years. And it's this 11-year period that's going to lead up to the final captivity, or the final destruction, going to bring all of the rest of the captives, all of the rest of the Jews back to Babylon. So that's the backdrop that's going to lead into the text tonight. Now, I want to start by getting you to notice what's going on in Jeremiah 27 and 28 and then 29. And I want you to try to picture this scene playing out in your mind and ask yourself, what would it be like to see this unfold? I mean, if you were a Jew living in Jerusalem at the time of Jeremiah's prophecies, what would this sound like to you? What would you be thinking? And what are some of the challenges that you might be facing? So in Jeremiah 27, in verse 2, God gives Jeremiah a vision or a prophecy. He basically instructs Jeremiah to make bonds and a yoke, and to wear them, to put them on his neck. So he's walking around with this farming implement around his neck with chains fastened to himself. He's walking around, and this was intended to send a message. The message was to all of the surrounding nations that if they really wanted to survive, if they really wanted to make it through this period of Babylonian oppression, what they needed to do was to be submissive to the yoke of Babylon. When Nebuchadnezzar came in and took them captive or demanded things from them, if they wanted to live through this as a nation, or as nations, they needed to submit attention specifically to Zedekiah, the king of Judah. And notice what he says to Zedekiah starting in verse 12 of Jeremiah 27. Jeremiah 27 verse 12 says, I spoke words like all these to Zedekiah, king of Judah, saying, bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will you die, you and your people, by the sword, famine, and pestilence, as the Lord has spoken to that nation which will not serve the king of Babylon? So do not listen to the words of the prophets who speak to you, saying, you will not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie to you. For I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they prophesy falsely in my name, in order that I may drive you out and that you may perish, you and the prophets who prophesy to you. So what complicates this circumstance is that Jeremiah is not the only one in Jerusalem claiming to speak for the Lord. In fact, there are a number of different prophets running around Jerusalem saying, hey, the word of the Lord is this. Here's what God told me. In fact, there were not just prophets prophesying conflicting and confusing messages in Jerusalem. That was even going on over in Babylon among the captives. There were some prophets who were prophesying one thing, others who could have been hearing from the Lord. So as you're listening to the message of Jeremiah, and he's saying, hey, what you need to do if you want to survive is submit to Babylon, the message of the false prophets was the opposite. They were saying, God's going to deliver you. He's going to, what you need to do is rebel against Babylon, and God's going to be with you in that, King Zedekiah. And Jeremiah is trying to get Zedekiah to understand that those were false prophecies. Later on in chapter 27, he turns to the priests and to all of the people in verse 16, and he basically tells them the same thing. Because they were hearing this opposing message from the false prophets. The message from the prophets was something like this. Nebuchadnezzar, when he came to Jerusalem the last time, took a lot of the precious vessels and instruments out of the temple, things that were made with gold and other precious metals. He took them back to Babylon and claimed them for himself. But what God's going to do is he's actually going to bring those back to Jerusalem and fill the temple with them. And what Jeremiah tells the priests and all of the people is not only is that not going to happen, but the next time Nebuchadnezzar shows up in Jerusalem, he's going to take everything in the temple. The laver that was left behind where the priests would wash their hands, some of the altars and some of the other vessels that were valuable. Jeremiah says, Nebuchadnezzar is going to come in and clean house. He's going to wipe this place clean. And so the best thing you can do is to simply submit to Nebuchadnezzar. And many people regarded Jeremiah as a traitor for that very reason, because he was counseling submission to the Babylonian king. Now, that's chapter 27. What that does is it leads us to chapter 28, where Jeremiah has a specific encounter with a prophet named Hananiah. I want you to notice me starting in verse 2 of chapter 28. This is Jeremiah 28, verse 2. What Hananiah says to Jeremiah in the temple in the presence of the priest and a number of other people. Jeremiah 28, verse 2, these are the words of the prophet Hananiah. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I am going to bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I am also going to bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles of Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So Jeremiah presumably is still wearing these chains and this yoke that God had him make and put on his neck. He's still walking around with this. And Hananiah stands up and says, the word of the Lord is that he's going to break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. We're not going to have to serve him. He's going to bring back all the stolen vessels. He's going to bring back Jeconiah, the rightful king. Now, skip down to verse 6 and notice Jeremiah's response. Verse 6, here's what Jeremiah says to Hananiah. And the prophet Jeremiah said, Amen. May the Lord do so. May the Lord confirm your words which you have prophesied to bring back the vessels of the Lord's house and all the exiles from Babylon to this place. Now, I don't really know if Jeremiah here is being hopeful, and maybe what he's thinking is, well, Hananiah stood up and said that this is a word from the Lord, and so maybe God has changed his mind. Maybe God's going to do something different. Jeremiah surely would have been aware that there were other prophets that God was speaking through. But it's also possible that maybe he's being sarcastic here. I mean, God had already revealed to Jeremiah that this was going to be a lengthy exile and that the people shouldn't expect to come back quickly. So perhaps what he's doing is really being more sarcastic than anything else. But regardless of what his purpose is, whether he's sarcastic or hopeful, he follows this up with a warning to Hananiah, starting in verse 7. Notice the warning that Jeremiah gives. Yet hear now this word which I am about to speak in your hearing, and in the hearing of all the people. The prophets who were before me and before you from ancient times prophesied against many nations, against many lands and against great kingdoms, of war and of calamity and of pestilence. The prophet who prophesies of peace, when the word of the prophet comes to pass, then that prophet will be known as one whom the Lord has truly sent. So the warning from Jeremiah is, may God do what you're saying he's going to do, Hananiah, but we're going to have to wait and see. Because this has been the kind of the litmus test for a prophet. When a prophet stands up and counsels something, whether it's calamity and adversity and war or peace, the only way we're going to know who's really speaking for God is when that thing either comes true or doesn't come true. Well, Hananiah hears this, and he stands up, he kind of doubles down in his prophecy, and in verses 10 and 11, he goes up to Jeremiah, and he physically takes the yoke off of Jeremiah's neck, and he breaks it in two, and he throws it down. And then he says, even so, within 2 full years, God's going to do the same thing to Nebuchadnezzar. He's going to break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, it's in this moment that Jeremiah receives a word from the... Actually, setting. Hananiah breaks the yoke, makes this prophecy, and Jeremiah goes his own way. And then after that, in verse 12, the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, and God makes it clear that Hananiah is a false prophet, that what he said isn't true. And so he goes, God tells Jeremiah to go to Hananiah and to tell him, you know what you just did, Hananiah? You broke this wood, and what you've done is you've turned it into a yoke of iron. You took this wooden yoke of Nebuchadnezzar, and you made it that much stronger and impossible to get rid of. So you've made things, not only are you falsely prophesying, but you've actually made things harder now for the Jewish people who are going into exile. Not only that, he rebukes Hananiah because he's counseled the people to listen to a lie. And as punishment for his false prophecy, Jeremiah predicts that God is going to remove him from the face of the earth. And within 2 months, Hananiah dies. Now, this is what leads up to chapter 29. In chapter 29, Jeremiah, because of all these false prophecies that are going around in Jerusalem and in Babylon, telling people, hey, the exile is going to be... Because of all these prophecies that were going around, Jeremiah actually writes a letter in chapter 29 to the exiles in Babylon. And we're going to look at the content and the instructions of this letter here in just a moment. As we go through the letter, what I want to do is, for the rest of the lesson, look at some practical counsel that comes from this time in Judah's history. And I want you to think about, as you were listening to that story, does it remind you of anything that's going on today? That may seem like a weird question at first, but I want you just to think about what's going on in the world right now and how it compared to the circumstances of Jeremiah's time. Jews were being taken captive into exile in Babylon, and what they were being told is, hey, things are going to go back to normal soon. You don't have anything to worry about. Have you heard anything like that recently? I mean, just in the past maybe 6 to 9 months, that as things become really uncomfortable and really dangerous and really scary in the world, there are voices in the world that are saying things like, you don't have to worry about anything. Things are going to go back to the way that they were, and things will be normal in no time. That's how we've even talked collectively. In many cases, many of us have had conversations where we say, you know, I can't wait to get back to the way things were beforehand. And I think that those reasons for that are understandable. And yet I think there's something important for us to learn from this, and that is that God gives us instruction about how to live in these times. And I think one of the practical bits of counsel that comes from this is that we have to be very careful not to trust in lies. You know, I mentioned that there are all kinds of voices that have cried out over the past few months, and not all of them are claiming that, you know, they're speaking for God or anything like that. But I do remember very distinctly early on in the pandemic, there was a well-known TV preacher that came on the air and basically claimed that God spoke to him and was issuing judgment against COVID-19 through the words of, and the power of this TV preacher. And there are kind of these infamous clips that have made the rounds on the internet of this guy standing up and calling for fire and heat to burn the virus and blowing the wind, meaning to blow the wind of God on the virus in judgment against it. And of course, those judgments that he pronounced and the things he said about how God was going to take this away quickly, we were going to go back to the way things were, have not come true at all. Now, that's just one voice. Maybe it's easy to see through a voice like that. But there are other voices that are perhaps not as easily recognizable as not coming from God. Others that may stand up and claim, hey, this is the way that we should respond to this adversity. This is what God wants us to, how God wants us to navigate this, or this is the best way to live in light of our present circumstances. What's challenging is that some of those voices are speaking things that are entirely opposite each other, and in many cases that are very different from the things that God actually says in His Word. And so what we have to be very cautious about in these moments is that now more than ever, we must let God's Word be the first and the loudest voice that we listen to on any subject. And we have to allow God's Word to be the filter for every other voice that we listen to. Does it coincide with, does it agree with the instruction of God in Scripture? And if it doesn't, we've got to be really careful how we heed that instruction. Make sure that we don't put our hope and our trust in what some person says. Or we put our hope and our trust in this idea that maybe God will bring things back to normal when God's never said anything to that effect. Now, let me be clear. I'm not a prophet. I'm not trying to say what's going to happen or not going to happen in any way in His Word. But because of that, we have to be very careful to filter through the voices that we're hearing in the world all around us. That's the first important piece of counsel from this picture. Now, let's skip to 29. Jeremiah 29, and let's look at the text of this letter that Jeremiah sends to the exile. Skip down to verse 4. This is where the letter begins. Jeremiah 29, verse 4, it says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. build houses and live in them, and plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and become the fathers of sons and daughters, and take wives for your sons and give your daughters to husbands, that they may bear sons and daughters and multiply there and do not decrease. So how are we supposed to live in a period of time where there's so much uncertainty and things are changing so quickly and there are all of these voices saying different things? What does God want us to do? And I think there are some instructive things in this letter about godly counsel to live in these times of adversity. One of the first things that God tells the people through Jeremiah is to continue living productive lives. Do you notice that in verse 5? He says, don't think that you're going to come back to Jerusalem so quickly that you don't have to get settled in Babylon. You go ahead and you settle there. Build houses and live in those houses. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have children and give your children to in marriage. Basically, the point is you're going to be here for a while. Things are not going to change as quickly as you might hope they will. But through all of that exile, what God was telling them to do and what God was making it clear that they could do is that they could continue to multiply and to not decrease. And so I think for us, the counsel is to live productive lives even as things go on around us that tempt us to fill ourselves with worry or anxiety or frustration. And really, I think here's the ultimate truth that underlies all of that. The idea is that God wants us to control the things that lie within our power. Building a house, planting a garden, raising a family, all of those things. Those were things that the Jews could control in Babylon. And to be content and confident that God would take care of all of the rest of that. Rather than being frustrated or concerned about what was going to go on in the grand scheme of world events or politics or kingdoms or any of those things, what God wanted his people to do was just keep living their lives in godly ways. Be good citizens. Multiply, don't decrease. And that's, I think, similar to what we as God's people today should strive to do. To be productive with our lives. And as the world gets caught up in all kinds of quarreling and fighting and arguing and division, we should be the kind of people that continue to try to make the most of our lives. We continue to raise our families. We continue to live in the way that God wants us to. And that's not just, by the way, multiplying, having kids, multiplying physically. But I think more importantly, the idea is that God wants us to spiritually increase, to work to make sure that we're growing spiritually. Focus on those are the things that we have control over. And the rest of it, we can leave up to God. We can trust that he's going to take care of that. We can be content to focus on our part of the globe, our little corner of the world, our family and our faith, and trust that God is going to take care of the rest and he can use our example for good. Notice the next thing that Jeremiah says in this letter, continuing down in verse 7. He goes on and he says, seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will have welfare. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets who are in your midst and your diviners deceive you, and do not listen to the dreams which they dream, for they prophesy falsely to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. The next thing that God tells the exiles to do through the mouth of Jeremiah is to seek the welfare of the city. Now again, think about how difficult this would have been for them. Seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile. How natural is it going to be to seek the welfare of a city where the language is different, the culture is different, the gods are different? The king has just leveled your city or is in the process of leveling your home and taking away your people. And you're supposed to seek the welfare of a place like that? Think about how this plays out in multiple ways throughout scripture. Here in the Old Testament, God instructed his people to seek the welfare of a city that was in an empire that was ruled by Nebuchadnezzar. One of the most powerful and rulers that's ever been on the planet. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar was not historically known as a gentle king or gentle emperor. Think about how that plays out in the New Testament. Remember what God Peter would tell Christians as they suffered at the hands of the Roman government? He told them to honor the emperor. Remember who that was, by the way, in first century, during the time of the early persecution? It was Nero. An emperor that would become known for his persecution of Christians in Rome. And so, even within those backdrops, God tells his people, hey, seek the welfare of these places. Seek the welfare of these cultures. Honor these authorities. Why? God told them, because in its welfare, in the welfare of Babylon, you will have welfare. And here's, I think, the truth of that for us. If God could provide for his people through men like Nebuchadnezzar and Nero, he can certainly provide for us today, regardless of who wins an election, regardless of who's the president, regardless of who's in control of the Senate or the House, regardless of where we live on the planet, if God could provide for his people through men like that, he can provide for us in any circumstance. And so we can trust that he's going to do that. And that's not to say that we shouldn't care who's in power, that we shouldn't participate in the laws of the land that allow us to elect our governing officials. But it is to say that it is to affect the ways that we seek the welfare of the cities and states and nations that we're a part of. I mean, so much of what we see around us today is if I don't like the place that I live, if I don't think that things are faring well there, then I'm going to try to go about changing it by speaking up and complaining and venting my frustrations and slandering people for the things that they say or the things that they do that I disagree with. And yet, do you notice what God counseled the Jews to do here in this letter? Seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. If we want to change things for the better, we don't do it by complaining. We do it by praying for those who are in positions of authority over us. Man, if we could learn that one single lesson, that before we reached out in a conversation to complain about somebody in authority, or before we punch the keys on our laptops or on our phones with our social media to say something hurtful about somebody else's beliefs or political views or whatever the case is, if we would instead pray to God first, don't you think that would change everything? At least among God's people, it would make such an impact among us and the cause that we live for and the kingdom that we're a part of. And so we seek the welfare of the city or the state or the nation that we're a part of, and we trust that God will provide for our welfare in the context of its welfare. And then notice the last part of this text that we'll look at tonight. Continue on in verse 10. Let's read down through verse 14. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord. And I will restore your fortunes and will gather you from all the nations and from all the places where I have driven you, declares the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from where I sent you into exile. Now, this is probably one of the most well-known passages in this whole, really in all of the book of Jeremiah, is this text in verse 29 where God talks about he knows the plans that he has for us. And what often happens with this text is people take this text and say, well, this is a promise that God has plans for my individual life. He's got a personal blueprint for me. And so we try to take that and apply it to ourselves as individuals. But I think it's important for us to see the context here is not about a personal blueprint for our lives that we have to figure out. You know, God knows the plans that he has for us. And so we can be confident that no matter what goes on in our lives individually, that God knows what he's doing. That's not really what this is about. This is about national restoration, plans for an entire people. I think we have to be careful about taking this and unilaterally trying to apply it to our context. But I do think that there are truths here that are timeless. The emphasis on these plans that God had for Israel was that God knew what they were, even if Judah didn't know what they were. And so they could trust him a year from now, or 5 years from now, or 10 years from now. And no matter how loudly people stand up on TV and say that they know where we're going, or if we do this one thing, or make this one change, or elect this certain person, then we'll be in this place in a year. No matter how loudly someone says something like that, the truth is nobody knows. We're all just kind of doing our best to guess. The one who knows is God. The one who reigns over the kingdoms of men from his heavenly kingdom. And I think what this instruction to the Jews in Babylon teaches us is that just as he told them that he had plans for their future and their hope, for their welfare, the point of this was, I'm taking you through this time of calamity so that you will learn to seek me. And so as we go through calamity today, we can have confidence that God uses it to show us the limits of the hope that the world offers. He allows us to go through adversity that we'll see that when we put our trust in anything other than the Lord, it's not going to get us anywhere. It's going to fail us at some point. And so the goal in all of this is to get us to seek God. And so perhaps the greatest lesson in all of this is to use adversity that we go through, whether it's on a national level or on an individual level, on a congregational level, to allow it to train us to seek God, to seek him. And I think that's the practical side of this instruction that God gave to his people long ago. That if we learn to put our trust in him, if we learn to leave the things to him that are beyond our control and to simply focus on being the kind of people in our communities that he wants us to be, living the kind of lives that honor him, that show Christ to the world, that God will provide the rest. He'll take care of everything. And we don't have to worry about what else is going on in the world and all the things that the world is so wrapped up in. Thanks for your attention and your consideration. It's not easy to go through the things and to live through the times that we're going through. But with God's help, we'll get through this. With God's help, this is nothing to him. And he will take us into his heavenly kingdom. I want to close with you tonight by going to God in prayer. Let's bow to God. Father, you are in heaven above and we are on the earth below. And so we want our words to be few. We want to make sure that we listen to your instruction, that we take it to heart, that we treasure it above any other voice that we hear, that we let it control our lives and our thoughts and our actions. And so, Father, as we navigate through the difficult times that we're going through with the pandemic and with elections and with social issues that we face as a nation and as a world, Father, we pray that our trust will always remain in you, that we'll understand that the ultimate answer to any problem that we face lies in the grace that you extend and the forgiveness and the mercy that come from the cross. Father, give us greater appreciation for that. Give us a greater zeal to model that and to speak it to a world that needs to hear it. Father, we trust in you. And we ask that you be with us in Jesus' name. Amen.